It's a joy to be together. One of the highlights of my week. Hope it is for you too. It was soon after we moved back to Texas from Ohio in 2024 that I became aware or conscious of public expressions about the Holy Spirit. And I recognize we have not done well in giving time and recognition to the glorious nature of who He is and the wonder of His ministry in the life of the church and in every individual believer. I go on record to say we have not done well, at least I haven't. Any biblical passion to know God in all His manifestations should be commended. Take note that the emphasis in that statement is on our thinking biblically. There's been no absence of false and even devious teachings on this subject, especially in the 20th century. I'll name just a few. The Yazoo Revival, which is often seen as the beginning of the modern-day Pentecostal movement, began somewhere in 1904-06, in that time frame, in California. And again, I think we just do well to remember these were passionate people. Ended up way far from biblical teaching in some areas. They maintained some core doctrines. But with the truth, there was a lot of error mixed in. There's another one called the Latter-day Rain movement. And there's just a number of them. None have been as insidious and dangerous, in my mind, as what's now described as the New Apostolic Reformation. And will be named from now on. I don't know how much I'll even reference it. Goes by the acronym NAR, N-A-R. It has had a major impact on the evangelical world. Its greatest influence has been through music. Music has introduced their theology in so many ways. And I am conscious of this, but I've chosen not to spend a lot of time talking about error today and false teaching. The title of the message is The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. I'm persuaded more than ever that what we need is embracing truth found in the Bible. This is God's revelation. It has everything to say that needs to be said about it. Coming back to my opening statement, it's for this reason that I experienced both joy and a check in my spirit as I heard some of these expressions and continue to hear some of them. I am keenly aware that this message will probably not be understood by everyone, and even some may not appreciate it. I only ask that we faithfully open our hearts to the Word of God and take the posture of humility, myself first, in our examination of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of things that weigh on my heart as I present this message. And I'm going to begin with this. We all face the tension, I'll describe it as a tension, between walking by faith and having the emotional connection with God. That'll never go away. I do think I can say from personal experience that the more I have emphasized walking by faith, the second has become less dominant in my thought patterns. The second one is sometimes described as this passionate longing to hear from God. Talk to me, God. I need to hear from you. I need to know that I'm your child. I need to know that my life is pleasing to you. And I need to know what you want for me. Sometimes it's more of a general desire on our part. Sometimes it's something very specific that we're facing, and we long for God to tell us, speak to us. That tension is there. It's part of who we are as redeemed, made new people, and still living with a physical body and some measure of fleshness. So I want that to be a part of our thinking here. This is some of the things we're working with and grappling with. This tension of walking by faith, trusting God, and this passion to have an experience that is real and meaningful and vital and engaging and whatever word you want to put in there. I have no interest in demeaning the second, but I have a passionate interest in emphasizing the first. We walk by faith, brothers and sisters. However we relate to this subject, it is our call to walk by faith that pleases God. I'm going to give a few caveats concerning my personal sense and where it will take me. I could be wrong in how I'm reading and interpreting the Scriptures concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I could be. I want to go on record for that. I may not be open to the gifts of the Spirit that are often called the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I may not be open to that like I should be. That often comes into this discussion. And I'm deeply troubled that I may discourage a sincere seeker after God. I don't want to do that. And lastly, weighing heaviest on my heart is the truth that to blaspheme the Holy Ghost is an unpardonable sin, brothers and sisters. I don't want to do that. I found this writing very, very helpful to give me a framework within to think. Salvation is both divine work and divine gift. As such, it is thoroughly Trinitarian, with essential aspects of salvation affected respectively and impeccably by the Father, Son, and Spirit. What he's saying is redemption, salvation, is such a glorious work and such a complete work, it takes all three. Without the gracious purpose of the Father, there is no salvation. Without the satisfactory work of the Son, there is no salvation. Without the faithful agency of the Spirit, there's no salvation. Notice the three words: purpose, work, and agency. The purpose is on the heart of the Father. How it was accomplished was the work of the Son. And how it's applied to our lives is now the work of the Holy Spirit. They work together beautifully. For the Holy Spirit of Christ is the key that unlocks for us the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. As the agent of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives Christ and all the redemptive blessings he has secured to the people of God. The Holy Spirit applies to the church what Christ has accomplished for the church. Salvation is purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. A lot of repetition there, but so foundational. Without the Spirit's agency in salvation, all that Christ has accomplished brings no value to us. As Scripture uniformly presents, The Spirit graciously, effectively, and permanently gives us Christ, Jesus, and every blessing He has secured. Our salvation is in Christ alone. Our salvation is by His Spirit alone. I hope you're picking up on some of those key words. It's in Christ, and it's by His Spirit. The last paragraph I want you to hear very, very keenly. Some of the comments he makes on this. Carrying out distinct roles in salvation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work sovereignly and seamlessly. They always work together. Yet despite the Holy Spirit's integral role in salvation, His ministry is frequently understated. His redemptive work, including His illumination of Scripture, is relegated to just some theological concept. Some see the Spirit as necessary for new birth, the beginning of salvation, but treat Him as functionally irrelevant thereafter. Others perceive the Spirit as their private genie, experience generator, dream filler, and miracle worker. Unbiblical perspectives about the Holy Spirit boldly appear in certain theological paradigms, but also commonly surface reflexively. They just come out of us, even from evangelical and Anabaptist lips, I'll put in. Oh God, we hear the prayer, please empower us by Your Spirit so that it can work in our hearts. It? Scripture protests. The third person of the Trinity is no it. He is the living God at work among His people unto our salvation. Privatized, impersonal, or rogue conceptions of the Spirit neither honor Scripture nor crest the heights of biblical salvation. Scripture profiles His essential and enduring work in our salvation from beginning to the end. He is the personal instrument of the gospel. Thank you for listening to a lot of what I took off the internet, but I found it so, so helpful. I've chosen to address this subject in this sermon under two headings. Who is the Holy Spirit, the person? And secondly, what is His work? Let's look at the first one. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, He's God. That settles. I mean, that's I don't know how to say it better than that. There are those throughout history who have wrestled with this subject and come up with the idea He's this impersonal force that projects out from the Father. An influence. No, He's not a force as such. He is forceful, but He is God. Let's get that settled. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible affirms it, teaches it, and tells us that. I have four of the many references. There's some that are very, very clear. The first one particularly, probably the clearest of all reference in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God. We have the account in Acts chapter 5 where Annas and Sapphira, noticing that some of the disciples were doing this wonderful thing of selling their property and bringing the money and giving it to the apostles, and they would disperse it. No one, they didn't get rich like Kenneth Copeland did. I'm sorry, but I'll use his name. With his private jet. That's basically what he's been teaching for years. Sell so God will bless you, and he gets the proceeds. It's a tragedy, and they base most of their teaching around the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Not the Father and the Son. But anyway, I'm sorry I got off the sidetrack there. But here we have these two, this husband and wife, and they brought this money. And Peter said, oh, you got money for us. Yeah, yeah. Where did it come from? Well, we sold our property. Now I'm ad-libbing here. You sold it for this amount? Yes. And Peter said, why in the world did you do this, Ananias? You're lying to God. Oh, he's lying to God. He said, you didn't sell it for that. You kept back some back. And he fell over dead. And while they were carrying her husband out to the graveyard, wherever they buried him, and they were coming back, here comes his wife, and the same story. And Peter confronts her, so this is what you got for the property? And they'd say, all of here? Yeah. And now he says, why are you lying to the Holy Ghost? There's no clearer scripture that we can go to that I know of that affirms that the Holy Ghost is God. Mark chapter 1, we have this beautiful illustration at the baptism of Jesus. We have the voice from the Father, and we have the Son being baptized in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending on him like a dove, the triune God coming together in one moment. This is not one, when you do research on who the Holy Spirit is, you won't find this one. I found it once in all my studies, but I thought of it a while ago. We have two times in the Bible, once in the Old and once in the New, where we have angelic beings bowing before God and saying this, holy, holy, holy. I'd like to insert here, there is nothing that God cares about more than his holiness. You say, that doesn't make sense. If he's holy, why does he care about it? He cares a lot about this. It's why he says he's a jealous God and he will not give his holiness and his glory. And by the way, his glory is the expression of his holiness. And both of those are extremely difficult to define in human language, to grapple with. We believe them because the Bible says so, not because we understand it. Now, someday we'll see glory as we've never seen it. And as the Bible says, I believe, is hidden from us to some extent. And let me just say again, within some of this strange teaching on the Holy Spirit that's coming out, they want glory. I've read about, they say they have had glory dust fall from heaven. It looks like gold. I don't know if it did or not. I don't know. I just don't think it's something we should be pursuing. We take his glory not because we've seen it, we take it by faith. He's all glorious. And he's very jealous for his glory. And that's why I said, I don't think there's a lot of things that we could say, maybe some are more precious to God than others. And some certainly seem to be that way, taught that way in Scripture. Everything's important to God, but some have more weight. But nothing has the weight as us giving recognition to his glory and his holiness. Please mark that down. But anyway, I got off the side there again. But we have this expression of three times they say holy. And commentators can't quite grapple with why three times? Once should be enough, right? Well, to emphasize it, they did that in that culture. You say it again and again. And sometimes we do in trying to get a point across, we'll say it three times or four times, five times. You know, maybe more we should. But that seems right to me. But in my mind, I'm simple enough to believe as those angels are before the triune God, they say, holy to the Father, holy to the Son, and holy to the Holy Spirit. He's God. He's worthy. One more reference, and I hope this will anchor us. If we're not convinced on who he is, we'll be very, very confused about his work and his role. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, in Paul's benediction, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of God, the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. See how it brings that beautifully together. He is not an impersonal force that proceeds from God. He is God. He can be grieved. He intercedes on our behalf. And I could go to many ways as the Scripture speaks of him as a person like we're a person. Unlike humanity and angels, he is worthy of worship. that anchors it for me that forever I will affirm that he's God. Now, the second part of the message is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've chosen to put my greater emphasis from John, open your Bibles to John chapter 14, what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus' conversation, instruction, teaching, encouragement, whatever word you want to put in, just before he went to the cross. He begins this time of instruction. We have four chapters and a lot of things there. But he begins it with telling the disciples, I'm going away. Now try and put yourself in their shoes. They had forsaken everything to follow this person. Peter said, you're the chosen one. And Jesus said, yeah, you Peter said that, but that didn't come from you. God revealed that to you. I know they had lots of mixed feelings. It's obvious in some of their responses. Sometimes they got really on this selfish bandwagon, like a couple times when they started this big discussion. Well, I wonder what it's going to be like when he gets his kingdom finally going here. Do you think I'll get on this side and you'll get... No, I want to be on this. And they got in this big feud about it. Who sits on this side and who sits on that? But most of the times they did quite well as followers and disciples. So here we have this moment, and they had just seen some unusual things. Him coming in on a colt, the people standing or shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then they'd seen him do what he did in the temple. I mean, I can imagine they were pretty mixed up in their emotions. What's going on? But underneath everything, they had this one thing in common. He's going to set up his kingdom. And we get to be a part of it. This was big. And now he just pulls the rug out of him and said, I'm going to leave. Now he gives them words of comfort. Let me begin in verse 1. Just follow along as I read. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go. I'm leaving. I go to prepare a place for you. And he continues to comfort them. Must have brought many questions to their minds. He's going. Where is he going? What's he going to do? What about us? What's going to become of us? One of the questions came up immediately. Thomas said, well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know? You just said, I'm the way. How can we know that? We don't even know where you're going. You didn't tell us. And after that, Philip says, you know what? I think I could handle this if you just show us the Father. And Jesus looks at him and says, what? You've been with me 3 years and you haven't seen the Father? He that sees me has seen the Father. To these questions, Jesus gives the wonderful promise of someone who would fill, and I have this in parentheses, the void his departure would bring. You know, if he's going to leave, he won't be here. And surely they must, well, how are we going to keep on going? We don't even know what we're supposed to do. But he makes this statement. Powerful statement, I will come to you. Do you catch that, brothers and sisters? He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come. Well, someone tell me, did he come? Did he come back? Do you know? Am I not making is my question just out of left? Did he come back? Someone tell me. All right, we're all over the place here. We're both sides. Yes and no. And both are correct if we understand language. He came back in the person of this of the Holy Spirit. He and the Holy Spirit are one. This is what he said, I'm coming back. And when he said, I will come, he's not talking about his second return. He said, I'm coming back, and it will be in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is wonderful, brothers. And again, they didn't understand it, but oh, on the day of Pentecost they did. And what glory they must have experienced. Jesus said, this Comforter will abide with them forever. I want you to notice something. I didn't put the reference here. I think I know where it's at. I think it's about verse 15. Let's begin with 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now notice how he says in the next verse, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Right now, right in the present tense, he's right here. Now we could say that was either the person of Jesus, or we believe the person of the Holy Spirit was among them too. Sometimes he breathed out the Holy Spirit among them. They were not indwelt at this time. But he's here among us. And then he goes on to say, and shall be in you. Something they hadn't experienced yet. But before that, he says, in verse 15, he may abide with you forever. I'm not sure how to put these three tenses together. But there's the present, there's the near future, then there's the all-encompassing everywhere, all time. And the point is this, that the Holy Spirit, though he came at Pentecost, he's always been here. For he's God. God dwells in heaven, yes, but he's here. It's a mystery. I wanted to say this from the beginning. Whenever we speak about God, we speak from a very, very limited understanding. A lot of it is beyond our comprehension. And that's fine. I've heard people try and explain the Trinity. Someone said try and explain it and go crazy. Deny it and lose your soul. I thought that was good. That was Jacob Vip quote. Those who remember Jacob Vip. All right. The first promise that I see, the first thing I think we need to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent him as the Comforter. The Comforter. The Comforter is one who comes alongside, particularly to advocate for us. You know, it's one thing when you're going through a difficulty to have a friend who, he won't turn against you. No matter how bad the accusations are against you, he's there for you. But it's a whole other thing to have an advocate in front of a judge where your cause is being laid out, whether you'll be guilty or innocent. Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is our advocate. Wonderful, wonderful truth. He's also a teacher. Look at verse 24 and 26 through 26. He that loveth me not, I think I have the right reference. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and this word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you that ye, this is, I wrote the wrong reference down. Can someone help me where in chapter 14 where he promises that he'll be a teacher? I'm sorry. Thank you. That's the verse I wanted. I wanted 25. These things have I spoken to you, may be yet pleasant, but the Comforter, here's 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And here I'd like for us to think of a scripture that comes together, mesh. It just brings together the truth so well. In other words, he's sending the Holy Spirit. He's coming back in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he will fill, in a sense, that void that he's leaving by going to heaven to prepare a place for us and to be our advocate there too. He intercedes before the Father's throne, according to we have one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, in 2 Timothy 2. And so he's doing actively, the Son is actively engaged in that. But the Holy Spirit is in our, is here among us and in us. And he's teaching us. Now, for those of you who have grappled and wrestled with whatever word you want to put in there, however deep it's been to you, and you long to hear from God, you long to have, and you're not questioning that this is the full revelation of God, but speak to me, Lord. Talk to me. I'd like for you to hear this once and for all. God, who in sundry times spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The full revelation of God's message for us is in his Son. This is Logos. The Word of God is contained here. His message is all in the Son. We need no further message. We need to have it open to us. Yes, we need to understand the Word. And the Holy Spirit will teach us. But everything he teaches us will be centered around Jesus Christ. No further revelation outside of what God has spoken in his Son. However you want to understand that. I understand that the fullness of that is the living Word of God. Scripture, whatever you want to call it. But he's our teacher. This would have applied in many ways. Think of the sermon Peter preached on Pentecost. He began to say things that he'd never probably understood before. He taught them because he had been taught by the Spirit. Number three, he's called the Spirit of Truth. 26 and 27. Let me read. This is in chapter 15, 26 and 27. What is the work of the Spirit? How does he unfold his work in our lives, in the life of the church? He's called the Spirit of Truth. He will testify of Jesus. Let's read 26 and 27 of 15. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So everything he does aligns with truth, for he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And I hope you don't think I hope you understand that I'm saying that biblically. For when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Spirit is too. For he's the one that came back. Jesus came back in the person of the Spirit. And so he will always speak in alignment with himself and what he's revealed. Number four, and we find this now in chapter 16, the last two. He reproves or convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's his primary work. Now, who's he convicting? There's some diversity of thought. Is this his role in the life of a believer? I'm not going to say yes or no, but it does say he convicts the world. So I would have put myself that was before I was born again. The Holy Spirit did a wonderful work of bringing the consciousness of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to me. Without this work, none of us would be conscious of our need for a Savior. What does the Bible say we're like before we're born again? We're dead. Dead. And you can work as hard as you want to try and get a dead person to respond. They won't respond unless God would put life in there again. But you see, as the Holy Spirit begins to touch our hearts and convict us of our condition, we began to reach out to God for help. Without that, what's called prevenient grace, none of us would ever respond to God. I'm adamant about that. Not every Anabaptist affirms that, but I am adamant that our lostness is so lost, if you want to call it total depravity, which I don't, and a lot of people are uncomfortable with that term, I do believe we are so lost that we'd had no ability to even believe had it not been the Holy Spirit drawing us to Himself. He's a wonderful, wonderful God. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy to be honored and praised. My fifth point I find in verse 13 through 15 of chapter 16, and it is this one that probably has had the most, maybe it's been minimized to the extent that has opened up some, let me just let it. The scripture is very clear. Let me read it. Chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. And I'll ask you honestly, what do you do with a scripture like that? I don't think it could be clearer. I don't know how we can become... I don't know if it means that or if it doesn't mean that. Let's just take it for what it says. And in simple language, the role and the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ to all of us. And in doing so, He won't be bringing attention to Himself. Now that, you know, I understand that that can make some of us, well, what do we do about then some of these teachings that we should emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, as long as it promotes Jesus Christ. But once we start emphasizing the role and the work of the Holy Spirit, where He becomes the focus of our attention, then I say we're getting a little bit outside, not just a little bit, we're getting really off track. And this, we're not... We're just saying what the Bible says. And in making my comment on that, it's not that He isn't worthy of worship, yes. But God has chosen to do it His way, not mine. He has chosen that God purposes salvation. Jesus accomplishes it. And the Holy Spirit brings it into our life in application. And in doing so, God's purpose and God's accomplishment is exalted. Couldn't we say simply, how we do something isn't nearly as important as what we're doing? I didn't think of that. That just came to me. Maybe I shouldn't. That's a little scary when you say something off the top of your head like that. But isn't there an element of truth there? How we do something is not near as important as that it gets done if it's a good thing. So I could see a little bit of a similarity in why God chose to do it this way. What He wants done is that the salvation that He's accomplished is applied to everyone. He longs for everyone to be saved. But He's chosen to do it through the work and the person of the Holy Spirit without bringing a lot of focus and attention to how it's being done, rather to what's being done. Please, I should have said this from the beginning. Some of these things I feel deeply in my heart, and I know some of you have a little different understanding. I'm certainly open for discussing this, as long as we let the Scripture give us our direction and we do it with humility. Well, that last point raises a number of questions. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to put you on the spot. I could. I could ask all of you who said, no, we should not pray to the Holy Spirit, and raise your hand and say, do you believe that? Those who would say, well, I believe we should. you could raise your hands. I have no idea. I literally have no idea what we would get. But it's a question that I think many people have asked. Let me answer it this way. Whether we should or not, the Bible gives no record of anyone ever praying to the Holy Spirit that I know of. No clear record of any apostle, of any person in all of the record of Scripture ever praying to the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm wrong, I will correct that. That is my research. Secondly, there's no didactic, and what I mean, an imperative, you shall do this, found anywhere in the Scripture, that we should pray to the Holy Spirit. And so I guess we'll have to leave it up to individual conscience whether you think we should or not, or whether you comfortably yourself can. Let me tell you where I'm at. I can praise the Holy Spirit as I pray. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you're doing. I can do that with a perfectly clean conscience. But when I pray, I want to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. It's pretty narrow. Jesus adds to it in the words of the apostles. He himself begins opening this too. He said, now when you pray to the Father, ask in my name. That's pretty narrow. Not the name of the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the same. Yes, we've affirmed that. But we ask in the name of Jesus. So I do that. But I worship the Holy Spirit. I thank him. But when I pray and ask for something, I ask the Father in the name of the Son. I'm going to be that narrow. Yes. I understand that, but that's not praying to the Holy Spirit. It is, I thought someone might think of that, and it's a good thank you, Frey, for bringing it up. I put that together with what he says in Romans 8. There are times that we can't utter prayer. We're so deeply distressed or whatever we're going through. And God assures us that the Spirit is our comforter, our advocate. He comes along, and I don't know who's doing the groaning. Are we doing the groaning, or is the Holy Spirit doing the groaning? It's not really clear. I think we're doing the groaning. But the Holy Spirit is making a connection to the Father and the Son on our behalf. That, to me, is praying in the Holy Spirit. But thank you for bringing that up. I'm saying without it. I have found nothing in all of the Bible that is a clear, either a didactic teaching that we should pray to the Spirit or that anyone else ever did. Here's a couple more. I need to bring this together. Should we invite the Spirit into our place of worship? The first one, I am very clear on. The last couple, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how to feel. Someone said it this way. Maybe it would seem a little strange to do that if we were to take this illustration. Suppose I would choose this afternoon to, let's say I'll go visit Brian and Lois and the family, and we're sitting there on the couch, and I look at Brian and say, welcome to this place. Seems a little strange, isn't it? It's their place. The Spirit of God is in this place. He's in our hearts. He dwells among his people. I'm not going to say that that's wrong or we shouldn't do that. I do think it's sometimes proper to affirm a truth. Lord, and I would probably rather do this when we reference something. Lord, we're so thankful that you are here. Holy Spirit, we're thankful that you're here. I would question whether we should. It would be proper to invite him. But anyway, that's up to you. The last one has troubled me more because I was shaped, and God used a man named Aaron Glick to to bring me his teaching, that this, as he taught the scriptures, my first encounter with the gospel. And as God was preveniently working his grace in my life and the Spirit of God was calling me, I first fought, and this might be strange to some of you, but I first felt that call in a horse stable on a New Year's night about 1 o'clock in the middle of a violent gang of Amish young people doing all kinds of horrible things. It was the first time I felt the call of God to my life. And after that I began, I just knew I needed something, and I began going to this Bible study. And I use that as a reference. Brother Aaron was very, very clear in his teaching that we should not pray to the Holy Spirit, neither should we sing in songs prayers to the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to give room for individual conscience on this one. My personal judgment is that I would prefer not to address the Holy Spirit personally, even in our songs. Praise him in our songs, yes. But again, this is up for personal. I have no word of God on that one. The Bible says we should be filled with the Spirit. You know what it looks like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is one thing. But I find it very helpful and instructive in this one time that is given in a command form, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Who do we sing to? The Lord is specific there, not the Holy Spirit. He is Lord, yes. But there in its context, we're singing to our Lord Jesus Christ. I had a good amount of other material, but I'm going to stop. I have actually 10 other, you might find this an interesting study yourself, 10 other ways that the Bible reveals how the Holy Spirit works. Let me just give you a couple. He is the instrument, he is the agent that brings us into the body of Christ. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. He dwells in us. He produces, let me just name it. He produces fruit in our lives. He empowers us for ministry. He gives gifts. He gives knowledge and wisdom. He seals us. He intercedes for us. He gives assurance of our relationship with God that we're his children. And he aids us in mortifying sin in our lives. You've listened very carefully, and I commend you for it. And I hope again that you'll be gracious to my presentation. If you have some level of a diversity of thought, I want to be gracious to you. And I hope you'll be gracious to me. I just hope that this has brought us back to, or brought us together on a few things that are absent. He's God. He's worthy of worship. And his primary work is to reveal Jesus Christ, since he is the one that accomplished our salvation. May God be praised. I encourage those who can to kneel as I pray.